Turn with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As we once again examine this Gospel together, I pray the Lord bless our time in doing so. We are still in John chapter 1. I remember speaking with someone affectionately just the other day, and we were having a discussion, and he actually called me out of the blue asking a question about the Gospel of John. And I had told him that, in fact, we were beginning a series of sermons on the Gospel of John. This is someone who lives another state away now. And he said, "Well, John," he said, that's the easiest one to read, you know, in the New Testament." I thought to myself, okay, I want to process that answer for a moment. It truly is, I think, compelling. I think there are some simple, very evident truths that come out before us. No question. There's much to be gleaned simply by sitting down and reading this book. But I would dare suggest to you that many who sit down and read this book can read it through twice and still barely scratch the surface of what God has spoken to us through this word. One could easily take the time here in John chapter 1 and spend much more time than we are spending here in the Word on Sunday morning. We find an incredible theme here at work in God's Word with regard to the message of Christ. We have seen fit to elevate Him properly, I pray. We have sought to establish this reoccurring theme that John presents to us from the very beginning, that Jesus is both God and man, and therefore Jesus is also life. Jesus is also the light. There is a theme coming here, meaning that every bit of our existence in God relies on the source of Jesus Christ. And this is by God's determination, by God's announcement. We continue with that further here with regard to this witness of what it means to present Christ and Christ coming into the world. And by virtue of His coming into the world in this earthly ministry, He now becomes not simply the expression and the essence of God's Word as it's already been given, but He becomes the essence of God's Word as it's being given. For make no bones about it, the Scriptures have told us that Jesus is not simply God, He is the Word. How do we know that? We'll find it in our text this morning. In John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we gave a title to this sermon this morning of Rejection and Reception. For it truly is a statement of those two, and then makes no mistake to define for us what is either being received or what is being rejected at the close of our text here this morning. I got to tell you, I was blessed this morning as I walked through the door. Did any of you get one of these? Well, I'm not as special as I thought. All right. I'm glad you did. The little card says, "Walk with Jesus." Walk with Jesus. You're going to hear that over and over again as we go through this Gospel of John, because it is a constant reminder of recognizing who Christ is and who we are not. It requires focus. It requires concentration. It requires some measure of discipline. It is desperately needed in our lives today to focus on Christ, to receive Him. I'm reminded of an old story that was written many years ago, and I'm gonna paraphrase it a little bit. So I guess in the industry they call this taking some creative license without changing the story at all. So somewhere at some place there was a contest being held among young men, referred to in the original language as plowmen. I'm guessing these were farmers' sons who had desires to be respected as farmers themselves and knowing what to do with a plow and two horses pulling them. And so they had a little contest, set them up in the field, I suppose, and decided to determine who could plow the straightest line here, the most beautiful fur, if you will, in the garden, in the field. And so I'm certain this was not intended to be a race, but I assume that everybody started out and in their own way going, attempting to make a straight line. Well, of three of those contestants, there was an immediate post-game interview. You sports fans know what this is about. And they interviewed, first of all, the two young men who didn't do so well. And they asked him, what was your strategy here? What were you desiring to do? He said, well, when I had the horses pulling me away, I kept my hands on the plow at all times, seeking to keep it straight in the ground, trusting that that would give me a straight line. He said, but you can see that it did not. His line was crooked. It was all over the place. They spoke to the second young man. They say, well, what was your strategy? He said, well, sir, I kept my eyes firmly pointed on the fur that I was plowing. As I went through it, I knew if I were able to do that, surely I could keep it a nice straight line. But he did not. The young man who was thought to be superior in his plowing this day, they finally came to him and they asked him and said, what was your strategy? He says, well, sir, as I lined up between those two horses, I looked off in the distance at a tree that was beyond that hedgerow over there. And I never took my eyes off of it. I focused on it and I went directly toward it. This may be a poor attempt, but it's intended for us to understand that the focus must be on Christ. And if it is on Christ, then the focus must also inseparably be on His Word. For Christ, by God the Father, has determined that there is no essence of understanding who He is, what He is, or what He is doing, except by the Word, which became flesh. And so here we are again in the Gospel of John, where we're reminded of that and speak of with regard to the rejection and the reception of Jesus Christ. And the rejection and that reception is judged, for the most part, by virtue of them rejecting the Word that had been given them concerning Christ, who now stood before them. So if we take on that at stand for a moment, let's understand what's being presented to us here. When we look at verse 11, it says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. When John writes here that they came to His own and did not receive them, who is he speaking of? Well, we must take on the context of this passage in which it was written, and therefore the identification of Jesus with His own would have to be considered an identification with the Jewish people. It would have to be of those who would give claim to being God's people, the Israelites, whom will be the focus of much of the conversation that takes place throughout this gospel with Jesus as he has interactions with those around him. So now we deal with the prospect of the idea that those who should have received him, those whom he would count or refer to as his own, and yet these are the ones who did not receive him. Where lies the problem? Well, I believe that there is an inherent problem in the sinful nature of man. And it is one that is put on display not simply in those who absolutely wholeheartedly reject God, but in fact, I believe the evidence of it can be seen even in those who have been chosen and set aside by God. To be clear here, it is a fact that in Scripture that there are men, beginning with the people of Israel and others, were always ones who tended to despise the message of God by despising the messenger who brought it. In fact, not simply the bad news, but in fact, often men have been resistant to the message of God even when it brings promise. For instance, as God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah and told him that his descendants would become a great nation. Now, that's a wonderful promise that God made. Incredible promise, all things considered. And he told Abraham, in a sense, that I will bring this son. I will bring this miracle of birth. What did Abraham do? Abraham turned around and had a son by Hagar. Hagar is not Sarah. And the son that would be born is not the son that God had promised. It was a young man by the name of Ishmael. I know nothing of Ishmael. I never met him. It's not mine to speak or not to speak with regard to him. To make matters a little bit worse, when God came forward and repeated this promise, reiterated the fact to Abraham that in spite of his bad move, in spite of his not being patient, in spite of his rejecting not simply the promise of God, instead you rejected the way in which God determined to fulfill his promise. Because that's really what it boils down to. Abraham sought the same end that God promised, a son. But he determined to work outside of what God had promised to bring it about. So when this has come to bear and God tells him, no, I'm still going to give you a son of promise. Do you know what Abraham's plea was? In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham's still working here. His heart, like ours, even with the best of intentions, does not naturally want God's way. So we see here inherently in the mind and the heart, not simply of those who reject, but even among those who would be counted of those who God had chosen and set aside. Isaac, in his that son of promise in his later years, attempted to bless Esau in spite of the fact that it had been shown to him, not in methods that anyone would imagine, that God had chosen Jacob to be the one blessed. The circumstance is so difficult for us that we'll find them to be reminded to us or brought back to our attention in the book of Romans, where it speaks of the fact of God loving Jacob and in effect hating Esau by virtue of the disparity shown between them based on what would otherwise be considered fair or unfair. Do you remember what the conclusion of that was? Will you allow me to use my catchphrase? He said, I'm God and you're not. God is God and you are not. Therefore, the choice that he makes, as painful as it may seem, and in fact, the illogical as it may appear to you, in fact, turns out to be the best for everyone involved because it is one that God has set forth in his wisdom and in his sinless judgment. A generation later, what is it that the sons of Jacob do? Well, we find them trying to kill their brother Joseph. Why did they kill the brother Joseph? Because God had revealed that he had some special assignment for him in regard to the family. And they didn't appreciate it. They couldn't see it. Didn't like it. They resented it. They resented it so much that one day they thought it wisdom to try to get rid of Joseph. The problem is just like Abraham's poor judgment, their efforts did not change God's plan, nor God's promise being fulfilled. And in fact, in the end, though it was not to their liking, in the end, God brought them blessing. Do you remember the poor illustration I used last week, this idea of enjoying something? When the parent looks at the child and says, you're going to do it because I tell you to, and you're going to like it. Sooner or later, those sons were brought to an affection for God's promise because it meant saving their lives and the lives of their families for generations of time, living in the nation of Egypt. Ah, Egypt. There would come a time when God would deliver his people from Egypt, and once again, he would call a man to be his messenger, to be the man of God to bring the promise of blessing. Let me remind you of a passage in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11 where Moses found out this same resistance to the will of God, to the declaration of God. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness, meaning that these are the only two choices. Ignoring the fact that God, through his servant Moses, had told them that not only am I going to deliver you from Egypt and this bondage, I'm going to take you to the land that I've promised you. I'm going to care for you. The Egyptians look at Moses because now all of a sudden that promise doesn't seem so good. Now, I'm sitting here thinking the promise must have seemed pretty good when God was inflicting the plagues upon Egypt and sending a message. The message must have sounded pretty good when people were giving away their jewelry and their gold and their valuables and say, hey, go, go. Now, they started having second thoughts when they got to the Red Sea and figured out the chariots were behind them. God parted the Red Sea, gave them safe crossing, swallowed up the army behind them. I'm guessing the promise came back a little bit. They were okay. But then when times got hard, this is what they resulted in. They didn't come to Moses and they didn't say, Moses, I know this is God's plan, but things are getting really rough. I could use an encouraging word. No, no. They didn't come to Moses and they didn't say, Moses, I know you got a tough job here, brother, and I appreciate you leading us the best way you know how, and I want to be a support for you. Tell us again what God wants us to do. No. Moses, what kind of leader are you? I know, I added that in. You take us out here to die? Is this all that you've brought us here for? Just so we could die in Egypt? Man, we'd be better off fixing a meal for them pagan Egyptians than doing this. Would you really? Let me ask you a question today. Would it be better to die for God than to live for Satan? Would it be better to die for God than to serve a pagan idol? Seems like we'd want to say yes to that, and I would too, but I also know my frailty, that when the time happens, then the temptation in my heart is to resist. As we well know, having been spending months going through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday night, that in Jeremiah chapter 44 is relayed to us again of the failure here of the people of Israel, those left in a wasteland of sorts that surrounded Jerusalem in the aftermath of the Babylonian destruction of that city and the Israelites taken into exile. And yet they're formulating a plan of what survival is going to be like. They look to the prophet and they say, Jeremiah, pray to God that he would show us the way. And then when Jeremiah did pray to God, the answer came, and the answer said, just like it was with Abraham, sit still, I'll take care of you. He told, the answer came back to God, you need to go right back where I put you and know that I'm going to care for you. And you know what they said? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Because they couldn't stand the thought of it, not because God had not commanded it. They were not happy with the outcome. There was no excuse for the Jewish people not to recognize Christ. The evidence had been presented. The relationship had been put on display of God to His people, to those who led, to those who were followers and believers among them. It was inexcusable. They had the prophecies that can be found in passages such as Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. They had the evidence now, the Jews did, they would have in Christ's earthly ministry of the signs and the wonders that they so craved. They were all there. They could not dispute it. They had all these things, and they even had the ministry of John the Baptist, as we find out here in the Gospels. The forerunner of Christ, the last of the Old Testament-style prophets who came and just absolutely stirred the hearts and the minds of men, telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that the one is coming. I must decrease, he must increase. Here he is. They all loved John the Baptist, and he said, here he is, the Lamb of God, the one. And yet they would not. By and large, they would not. Were there some who believed? Yes, indeed, there would be some who believed. But we see in the Scripture always that it speaks to us in the general tone of the majority of the vast grouping of people, that they would not. My friends, we must recognize that even though we're putting this in context and speaking about the Israelites' reaction, that their reaction is our reaction. They represent all of mankind. They represent all of human nature. They represent all of that which are described as wicked and depraved in their condition before God. Evidence is there. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man is without excuse with regard to the authority of God, to the ability and understanding of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, it says in verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Let's stop right there for a moment. The presentation of the gospel. One must understand with regard to the presentation of the gospel and to the presentation of God, and therefore the implications and presentation of his gospel, as we've taught, is shared with us, presented to us from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis, there are constant things in that scripture that not only speak to the righteousness of God, but point to the coming of Jesus Christ and the need for Christ for our atonement, for our salvation. So one can easily argue that through the thread of scripture from Genesis to Revelation and to our own human experience, there has never been a time and an occasion when some measure, some presentation of the gospel, of the idea of belief and trust in God has not been offered to everyone. Now, what do I mean when I say it's been offered to everyone? This offer of salvation is whenever someone within the sound of a man's voice who's presenting and promoting the gospel, are they not hearing the offer of the gospel? Is someone not compelling them to believe? So there we are, that presentation is there. The problem is not in the presentation not being there. The problem is within the capacity to accept it, to believe. This now becomes the part of salvation and the gospel that we need to get our mind wrapped around here. So he comes to his own, by the way, who arguably has as much or more evidence than anyone, and they receive him not. And then he turns around. Now, by the way, as we go, this is looking pretty desperate for a moment. We said he's the life, but man left to himself would rather have death. We say that he's the light, then the scriptures and human experience tells us that man would rather dwell in the darkness. It says he came to his own who should have recognized him, and yet they did not receive him. But then all of a sudden, verse 12 says, but those who did. Meaning, there's never been a time when there weren't those who did. In verse 12, but as many as received him, as many as, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to be God's children? Well, one of the ways that we need to understand some truths like this, I believe, it's always been my opinion, I believe the Word of God reveals it too, is that you must understand what it is not. What it is not. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants that have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's go on. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham, did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Those are stark words. But what he just said is there is no natural way for man to become one of his children. Jesus looks at these men, and they seem to know their descendancy from Abraham, but they still didn't know what Abraham knew in his heart. They knew the actions of Abraham, but they did not understand what motivated those actions. Abraham made some bad decisions. He made some bad decisions. God rebuked him for it. But Abraham had a heart that desired to follow after God. He just messed up from time to time. You ever found yourself trying to race ahead of God when He tells you a promise and say, God, I'll beat you to it. I'll get there before you. Last one's a rotten egg. You think you can get ahead of God on His plan, on His work, get something done before He even gets there. Oh, that's kind of sad, isn't it? It's not possible. In fact, it's rebellious. Abraham would find this out. We become a child of God through what? We become a child of God through faith in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. All right, so let's go back to our dilemma in chapter 8. Jesus said, you've got a problem. You claim that your Father is God, but your Father is not God. Why? Because you won't believe in Me. I'm standing before you, right here, the very essence of God. You're not seeking God, not the true God. If you're seeking the true God, then you would recognize Me. I am the fulfillment of everything Abraham was told. I am the fulfillment of what all the prophets have been telling you. I am the fulfillment of the Psalms. Here I stand before you. You cannot, He says, you are unable to hear My word. Because faith, by the way, doesn't come from you. Doesn't come from Me. It too must come from God. Faith now becomes something that God must impart to you, must give to you, must present to you, must give, but break a part of your heart and your life. For without it, salvation is impossible. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now when he says the just shall live by faith, he's not talking about the difference between a mustard seed and a mountain, by the way. He's talking about the very faith of belief and trust and knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, given to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. This is not about you doing spiritual calisthenics every day and getting just a little bit stronger. Faith to faith. Do you need to do that? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 from the reading we shared with you earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All right, two hints. You're saved through faith, but it begins by saying by grace. By grace. I can't stress this enough. We use words like unmerited favor, and I'm not even sure that really scratches the surface. Grace. Grace is the restraining hand of God. We speak about common grace, meaning that the very existence of life on this planet is by virtue of the grace of God. But the grace that is spoken of here is the grace of God that looks down at one of His creation before the very foundation of the earth, knowing His sinfulness, knowing His wretchedness, knowing His depravity, and before it has even come to fruition, He is determined to reach out to that young man, that young woman, that old man, that old woman, that boy, that girl, and give them the faith to believe and receive Him. Because those who believe and receive Him, they become the children of God. They become the ones who live by faith. And when you look at those who live by faith, you'll understand something, that those who live by this faith do not do it perfectly well. Not by any stretch. And therefore we understand that we do not possess, nor do we live a perfect life, but our joy is found in the part that we have received a perfect faith. For it is God's and has become ours. Verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? So it says that we were born. Now, We'll find that to be even more elaborated on in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, when the Scriptures and Jesus says we must be born again. So it's not talking about our initial birth, it's talking about a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth that must take place because, in fact, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, there must not only be life, there must be a new life given to us. Now, to understand a bit about the receiving part, he tells us what it is, again, what it is not. You are born again, but you're not born again of blood. When he says blood, he's not talking about the blood of Christ. He's talking about the blood of men. He's talking about the blood of animals. A million lambs offered on the altar of sacrifice, and not one of them are sufficient to atone for your sin and bring new birth. So when he speaks of that blood, make sure you understand what blood he's speaking of. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. John is saying that we cannot become a child of God by exercising our will. How does that come about? Whether through thought, whether through effort. Let's think about this from the standpoint, from an emotional point of view. No matter our emotional state, no matter our emotional response, that in of itself cannot bring salvation. Lord willing, I might be blessed with the talent and the gift of oratory skill that I can speak to you, and I can speak to you persuasively, I can speak to you charismatically, I might even grab hold of your emotions here. I may be able to tell a story, I may be able to reflect God's Word in such a way that it touches you. Emotionally, in your heart and your mind, it may bring a laugh, it may bring a tear, but I promise you this, it is not sufficient to bring you salvation. And your reaction cannot be tantamount in and of itself to believe you've been saved. My friend, I am of this ilk. I was raised to be, and I have exercised it in my own life, in my own actions. When someone says that they've been saved, absolutely, I went to the altar at such and such church, such and such day, that night of the week. I cried my eyes out. All those things are great, but they're not what determine whether you got saved or not. If it is, then guess what happens? We begin to judge everybody else's salvation by yours. Well, we all got to be saved by God. Yes, but we don't all have to be saved crying our eyes out down here on our knees. By the way, ain't nothing wrong with that. I did it. But that's not the means of salvation. We must understand those who receive Him, and those who receive Him cannot do it simply by the will of the flesh. In fact, it says, "But not also nor of the will of man." I believe the better translation of that may be more real to you, is by determination. By determination. Man can achieve a lot of things himself. He can do so morally, he can do so ethically, but none of these things will make him a child of God. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that the righteous acts of man, that which is proposed by virtue of his effort, is nothing less than filthy rags in the eyes of God. Now, I got to take that in for a moment. That means the finest things you've ever done are still filthy rags in the eyes of God with regard to his standard of righteousness. Everybody follow me? There's a lot of things you can do well. There's a lot of things you can do kindly. There's a lot of things you can do generously. And there are multitudes of people who do it every day. And yet, it does not elevate you one iota in God's eyes. It cannot. You are desperately lost. Left to yourself, you are condemned. If we understand that, then we realize that no amount of determination can make this happen. And then the last phrase, of course, is telling, but of God. But of God. The child of God needs to be given God's life. God's not giving you your life back. He's giving you His life. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The truth has been implanted in us, and we respond to that truth. We respond to that truth in belief. We respond to that truth in trust. And as a result of that, we respond to that truth in obedience. We seek out to live this life that we've been compelled to, that we've been drawn to, that we've been called to, that we've been given. This is the reason why that the Lord speaks to us and describes this idea of salvation as rebirth. Rebirth. Because not only have you been given new life, but you've given new purpose. You have been born into a family. In that family, God has prescribed and provided for you a hierarchy of authority, care, and providence, as we would hope any child would have as they are born into a human family. Wouldn't you agree? When God had blessed Cindy and I with a child, with Natalie, there was an understanding that became clear in a hurry. Though we understood that ultimately she was in God's hands, there's nothing more real than having her laying in yours. Though her spiritual eternity, I understood, was in God's hands alone, her life, I felt very clearly, had been given charge to my hands. I was to be a steward. I was to recognize this gift, and I was to guard it as precious. She became my responsibility every day. There were efforts made to keep her safe. There were efforts made to protect her. There were efforts made to feed her, to clothe her. Yes, and keep her clean, even when you had to change those messy diapers, right? We have been reborn in Christ. Christ is our Heavenly Father. And there is nobody who takes better care of His children than our Heavenly Father. For He watches out for us. He guards us. He keeps us safe. He keeps us. He loves us. He corrects us. He guides us with great wisdom. Our rebirth is of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friend, you must understand, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we speak of the incarnation of Christ, notice the imagery that is used here. He tells us not that Christ became flesh. He actually goes to the point of saying the Word became flesh. The Word of truth, Jesus, both God and man, and dwelt among us. And make no mistake, the dwelling that He speaks of is one that reaches beyond the human existence, reaches beyond the earthly ministry. The idea of Him dwelling with us has eternal, eternal consequences. Look at this in verse 14. It says, He became flesh, and then it says, He dwelt among us. Literally, the wording here translated means that He pitched His tent. Dwelling literally means to dwell in a tent. So Jesus, when we think about a tent, what does our mind immediately go back to scripturally? It goes back to a tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle was? Big old tent. God gave instructions for how it was to be built, how it was to be designed, how it was to be decorated, and what the point of it was always to be an illustration, a picture of God's presence with them. When God's people were even close to being faithful to Him, that tabernacle was where? In the center. The center of God's people's hearts, God's people's lives. Christ came. Christ came before us so that we might know Him and therefore know God, behold His glory. And in doing so, God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, has set forth that He will tabernacle with us, dwell with us, always, for eternity. The Word of God has been made flesh. That which the Word in the shape it is taking on is one that has pitched His tent to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. Who is He dwelling with? He ain't dwelling with those people who rejected Him. He's dwelling with those who now claims are the children of God. Who are the children of God? Verse 12 says it's those who've received Him. Who are those who received Him? Well, those are the people whom God gave the faith to receive them. Because in chapter 8 and verse 31, it mattered not about the qualifications of the Jews being Abraham's descendants and the knowledge of their history. That didn't do them a bit of good. Christ looked at him and said, Abraham nor God is your father. God can't be your father because you are unable to understand His Word, to hear it. You say, wait a minute, if He's speaking it, they're hearing it. Ah. Now we've come the difference between audibly hearing it and spiritually receiving it. The offer of the gospel is audibly heard by everyone that's within hearing distance. But the ones whom God is redeeming and saving, who's receiving that word, are the ones who hear it with understanding and transformation and change. Rejection and reception, those are the two differences. How many times in our daily lives when somebody tells us something and we say, I hear you. Sometimes that means I hear you and I'm ignoring you. I hear you and I choose to do otherwise. But when Christ comes calling in the heart of man and gives him the faith to perceive and to receive the message, He says, I hear you. In the Jewish context of this, to hear something is not simply to audibly receive it. It is to believe it, trust in it. So when we look at verse 14 and think about this, notice what it says here. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Can we talk about that just for a moment? When we are confronted with Christ, when we are able to listen, when we are able to receive, then we will hear Christ present to us the truth about man. What is the truth about man? That man is depraved. Now, I realize that's a harsh word. I'll throw you another. He's wicked. If you don't like that one, then we'll fall back to the term that he is a sinner. He is sinful. In fact, he is enslaved to sin. I didn't say that. Christ did. He is enslaved to sin. We spoke last week and we talked about this idea of falling off the cliff, that man has fallen in sin, and that some imagine that he has fallen off the cliff, but he's still got one hand on the crevice there, that he has the strength to pull himself back up, that maybe he's just halfway down, and somehow there's something he can do about it, that he can improve the circumstances of the situation, or is he all the way down? Folks, I'm not saying that everybody's a murderer and a robber and a raper and a plunderer, but I am telling you this, that the Scripture says, it says emphatically that without God's divine intervention, you are without hope. You are a sinner. You are lost. You are wicked. You have no hope because you can see no hope. And you can see no hope because the Scripture says that you're blinded by your sin. If you don't like that, the Scripture also says you're dead. Dead people do not respond very well, if you haven't noticed that. In order for them to respond, something has to happen. And therefore, he not only reveals the truth about man, but he reveals the truth about God. The truth about God is that he is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all authority over all things. He is the creator and the sustainer and the keeper of all things. And that which he has chosen, that which he has set aside, is going to be set aside. It is to be saved. It is to be redeemed. How will he do that? God the Father has provided the only sacrifice for our sin that is worthy of Him, His only begotten Son. He has provided the only sacrifice that is qualified to render and subject itself to the judgment of God and His wrath to satisfy. Now, I want you to understand something here. We are guilty and subject to God's wrath, and the worst part of it is there's not an offering we can make. There's not an appeasement we can offer. We got nothing. Scripture says that it's a noble thing to give your life for another man, but that ain't good enough for God. It required Christ. It required Christ. So, to reveal the truth about man, to reveal the truth about God, and therefore to reveal the truth about atonement. When the Lord presents this truth to our hearts, such as we receive it, He reveals to us the truth of our salvation, that it comes through the atonement that's been accomplished by Christ Himself. This is what's been transpiring in the world since the days of creation. God has been presenting Himself, proving Himself. He has been declaring the message of hope and promise and truth through His messengers. They have both audibly declared it. They have written it down. And the entire time that this is being done before the whole world, all of the world rejects it except for those whom God causes to receive it. It's not because it's not being offered. It's because they can't understand it. They won't understand it until God causes them to see. Do you imagine that Abraham was a godly leader in waiting? You imagine people sitting around talking about Abraham and saying, I bet that guy's going to be a leader of a great nation someday. He's got the makings. What? In the way he gave that sacrifice to a pagan god he used to worship before God came calling? I think not. Was it Moses? Well, granted, Moses has got a great testimony about that basket in the water business. I'll give him that. But you might remember, Moses took a lot of work. God spent a few years working on him, getting him ready, and he still wasn't quite there. So I don't think his resume, we might laugh about our college degrees being the 5-year, 6-year, 7-year plan. I think Moses had us all beat. And he still had some work to do. To understand this atonement is to understand what it means, to appreciate what it means to go from blindness to sight, from death unto life. I'd like to close with something here this morning. To understand what we're here for today. We're not only to walk in the light of Christ, we are to reflect the light of Christ. We're not only to walk in the truth of the gospel, we're to declare the truth of the gospel. We're to present it. We're to walk in every room that God gives us and either reflect it and have given the opportunity to speak of it. There's a story related once of a man who said he saw a wise man. Interesting term. He saw a wise man going into a blind asylum, a home for blind people, if you didn't catch that. But laying on gas, which is a phrase that means lighting the gaslight, or even making preparation for the electric light, laying on gas may be heat. He said, I should feel sure that he had a view to people who can see. And if none but blind people would come into the building, I should conclude that he anticipated a time when the poor blind folks would find their eyes again and would be able to use the light. So as the Lord has set Jesus to be a light, you may be sure that he means to open blind eyes. Jesus will enlighten the people. Souls will be saved. Now, maybe that wording is a little bit colloquial. Colloquial? Let's just say it's old. Maybe it's not the stuff you read every day. But it does convey a message. Can I paint an even blunt picture? There is a building here that houses blind people. The man goes in and turns the gas on. The man goes in and turns the light on. For what? The writer says he anticipates that those who are there may gain their sight, that there would be people there who see. My friend, this is who we are in Christ. We are the men, women, and children who set about preparing the light. We declare the gospel. We live according to God's word. Why? Because we trust that the one who has saved us, whom we have received and given us the privilege of becoming the children of God, is still saving other people. Not us, Him. The best that we can do is prepare the room. The best that we can do is speak the truth and know that the truth from the lips of Jesus Himself is not sufficient except when God uses it to bring death to life and blindness to sight. And here's the good news. He has, He is, and He will. May we walk in that truth today. May we rejoice in that grace today. May we not only know Jesus, but may we proclaim Him to the world around us. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to ask Luke to come, please, as we prepare to sing a song of commitment this morning. I pray that our hearts would be moved this morning to remember that which we know is true in God's Word. The things that we are hoping for today, the things that we're desiring for today, these are absolute promises of God that we can be confident in. I know, believe me, I know, that we like Abraham and we like those who have walked before us hear the promises of God, and they are wonderful things, and we make a mess out of them sometimes because we don't like the way God wants to deliver them. He said He's going to deliver the promises, and He's never missed on one yet. And yet, in our impatience, we, in our actions sometimes, actually imply that somehow He's not. Let us be faithful. Let us do what He's called us to do. Live as He's summoned us to live. Trust in these promises that have been fulfilled in us, and know that they will be fulfilled in others. I pray that if they have not been, that God, through His love, mercy, and grace, is fulfilling it in you too right now, bringing you an understanding to this Savior, to this truth, to this grace. That is the only means of true salvation today. As we sing.
178, just the chorus of He is Lord.